Well, last week we looked at Haggai in our sermon series where we're going through God's message to us in every book of the Bible. I'm not sure how I made this mistake last week, but I said it was one of the last three of the minor prophets' books that were written after the exile, and that was correct. But then I also said that it was number 9 of the 12. And obviously if it's third from the end and there's 12, it was number 10. And I looked at my notes and I thought, how did I do that? But it's, of course, actually number 10. And so today when we come to Zechariah, we are at number 11 of the 12. And I think I got that right. I hope I won't go home and find out differently. But Haggai is actually very closely related to Zechariah because both were written this time after the exile, when the people had gone back to build the temple. And they were also written for the same purpose, and that is to encourage the Jews in the rebuilding of the temple that had been torn down nearly 70 years before. I think it was 66 years before, maybe, when the prophecy started. But let me give you the sequence of how the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah kind of overlap each other. Because these guys, it's almost like they're tag teaming. You know, that Haggai would come in and he would say something, and then a month later, then here comes Zechariah, and he's saying something that's related to that. And the Lord used them to encourage the people this time when they were rebuilding the temple. So I have them listed out as different oracles that came to them because they were dated. And here's the sequence. Oracle 1, on the first day of the sixth month. Now, you remember those dates are a little different than us. It's not our sixth month, but they had to. I won't go into all that. We'll just use theirs. Okay, first day of the sixth month, second year of Darius, which is Darius the Great, 520. That was what we looked at last week. Haggai calls them to get to work on the house of God after neglecting it. So then, you remember, they responded. Before the end of the month, by the 24th, they were at work. 24th day of the sixth month, they resumed their work. So then Oracle 2 comes about a month later, the 21st day of the seventh month. And in that one, Haggai encourages them to stay at it, even though as they're building the temple, some of the people that knew about Solomon's temple are going, this is not much of a temple. And he said, go on and stay at the task, because God is in this. And if God is in it, then it's bigger than what you see. There's so much in the future that's connected with this. And then Oracle 3, the next month, the eighth month, this is when Zechariah comes along. And he encourages the people that God is with them if they turn to him. Return to me and I'll return to you, is his message at that eighth month. And then the fourth oracle and the fifth were both on the 24th day of the ninth month. And those were the last ones we saw that Haggai gave. And he calls them to be holy. Remember that in Oracle 4? Because sometimes when you're doing the work of God, you forget about being holy because, hey, I'm busy doing the work of God. And you figure you're holy because you're doing the work of God. And so he told them, no, you're not. You need to be holy. And then Oracle 5, The Lord promises that Zerubbabel will be his signet ring. That was at the end of Haggai. Then Oracle 6 comes on the 24th day of the 11th month. So this is exactly 2 months later. And in that time, this is where Zechariah really kicks in and has his eight visions showing the people that the Lord is with them and that he will help them. So he's still pushing them on in their work to keep going as they're just getting back at it. These visions run from Zechariah 1:7 to the end of chapter 6. So you see, you have this little bit with Zechariah in the first chapter, and then in a few months later, he comes in again and has these visions. Apparently, he had all those visions, all eight of them, in one night. Kind of reminded me of the Christmas Carol, you know, when the guy has the three visions in the night. Well, this was where he had eight visions in one night. encouraging the people. And then 2 years later, okay, so now there's a time gap going to 518 BC, and it says on the fourth day of the ninth month, Zechariah gives prophecies in which he sets forth the glorious work of Jesus Christ that is to come. And that's in Zechariah 7 through 14. So the whole book is like Haggai, an encouragement to us to do the work that God has called us to do and to keep doing it. The Lord assures us that He will be with us when we return to Him. He'll be with us to help us. And He makes it clear to us that we are part of a greater work than even what we have our hand in. It's connected to something that's much, much greater that He is doing through His glorious Son. So this gives us an encouragement to pour out our lives in service to the living God. Let's explore this tremendous book of encouragement. Now I have to tell you, I mean, this is a minor prophet, but there's so much here that I've already decided I'm going to do two messages on this book. It's got 14 chapters, but it's just packed with Jesus Christ. So this week, we're only going to look at the first 8 chapters. And so, really, this is the first point of the sermon that we're doing today. So, Christian, learn from Zechariah 1 through 8 that the Lord will be with you if you but turn to Him. Now, that theme is clearly set forth in the opening oracle in verses 1 through 6. Remember, that one's the one that came a little earlier. It doesn't matter how far you may have strayed in the past. In verse 2, God says that He was very angry. He says to them, I was very angry with your fathers. Not just a little bit angry, I was very angry. He was so angry that Jerusalem was completely leveled, the temple was completely destroyed, and the people were exiled. That's very angry. And God is not easily provoked. But they knew it. The temple had been destroyed, and now here they were, brought back and starting to build the temple. Many of their fellow Israelites had died, and their cities had been destroyed through those years. Now, you may have provoked God to great anger yourself in the past, maybe in the recent past. The church in Canada certainly has. I mean, all the privileges and blessings that we've had, the access to the Word of God, we've got Bibles, we've got all so many things, and we've hardened our heart toward God. He's not pleased with that kind of thing. So much unbelief, so much turning away from the Lord. But what Zechariah is saying here is a promise to us. It doesn't matter what you have done. Verse 3, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. You notice how it said the Lord of hosts 3 times? Why does it say the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts like that? It's because He wants to make sure that we know that this message is from Him. He says to each one of you, return to me, and I will return to you. And you can bank on it. It is such a remarkable message that it's hard to believe. But we have not gone too far. Even though we and our fathers have greatly provoked God to anger, He is ready to take us back. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. You can carry that with you all of your life. It is absolutely true. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. All you do is come back to Him, and He will have you back. He doesn't require some great act of penance. You don't have to crawl on your knees to go up a great stairway or to pay some great price or do some great thing to prove yourself. He's made provision for Christ. Through Christ. That's the testimony of the whole Bible all the way through. God makes provision for our sin. Therefore, return to Him and He will return to you. You don't have to pay anything. You don't have to do anything. You come to Him. what a kind, welcoming, gracious God he is. The only thing that keeps us away is our stubborn, hard, rebellious heart. We come to him and he will receive us. There's no price to pay. He has paid it all. How we have sinned, how we have insulted him, how we have insulted his spirit of grace, and yet he receives us. Dream not of making yourself fit for him. Return to him, and he will return to you. Come wholly trusting free grace, and he will receive you with joy and with gladness. He'll rejoice over you. Now, perhaps you responded to the call last week from Haggai. I had a couple people that mentioned that they did, to return. Just as they got to building the temple, you know, what happened? You know, maybe you got back to seeking God's kingdom and building his kingdom, seeking first his kingdom and righteousness, seeking him in prayer, family worship, personal Bible study, diligence in public worship, reaching out to your friends and neighbors who don't know Christ, repenting of hypocrisy and starting to live for the Lord again, to put away those sins and start living for Christ. But as you did that, you feel your weakness. You feel your inability to follow through. Well, here is encouragement from you, from Zechariah. Zechariah's 8 visions are for people at that time. People who have returned to the Lord, and they're on the program again, they're working for the kingdom, but it's hard. They're struggling, they're feeling their weakness. And so he has 8 visions of how God will be with you when you return to him. Now let's look at these. First, there is the vision of the horses in chapter 1, verses 7 through 17, where we see that the angel of the Lord intercedes for us. First, there is the vision of the horses. There's a man in the vision with horses among myrtle trees. Now, these are kind of small trees. They're not like a big old oak tree. And they represent Israel at this time because they were kind of small. They'd come back, they were building a little temple, not a big temple. And they're humble but lovely trees, and they represent them. These horses have been out investigating in the earth, and their report is given in verse 11 to the angel of the Lord. You know who he is in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord. He's somebody that is seen to be God, and he's also seen to be with God. You know, the Word in the beginning was with God, and the Word was God. That's what the angel of the Lord is like. He's with God, and he is God. So he is pre-incarnate Son of God. And what does he do? What is their report to him, first of all? Verse 11. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees, and they said, "We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly." Now, the way the angel of the Lord responds to that, reacts to this report, might surprise you at first. Verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, "O Lord of hosts," now remember, he is God, but he's also with God and prays to God. So the angel of the Lord answered and said, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years?" The idea is that the nations who were not serving God are flourishing while God's people, his church, are struggling to survive. So here we are, our puny little efforts, and the city of man is flourishing. They're at peace, they're building, they're prosperous, and we're struggling. I mean, you know, we're all impressed with we got a little bit of money together to go and buy an old church building. And, you know, we should be very grateful. But, I mean, there's other people, they're in a business, they're building a great big million-dollar things that all and spreading across the land or whatever. And so he's saying, what's going on with the nations here? The nations who are not serving God are at rest and they're flourishing while God's people are struggling to survive. Look at verse 14. The Lord says in response, I am zealous for Jerusalem. And in verse 15, I am extremely angry with the nations at ease. And so the Lord assures the angel of the Lord and all of us that he will indeed have mercy on Jerusalem, on God's people. Verse 16, he says, I am returning to Jerusalem with my mercy. My house shall be built in it. I told you, return to me and I will return to you. It's true. It's true. Verse 17, my city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. Yes, the church today is in pitiful shape, but the Lord is with us when we return to him, and he will help us to rebuild. Blessed be his name. Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord, is in heaven interceding for us. When we return to God, God returns to us, and Christ is praying for us as we struggle. That's the first vision to encourage you. You've got a Savior in heaven who intercedes for you. Second, there is the division of the horns and the craftsmen. Verse 18 through 21. There are four horns that represent the nations that scattered God's people because the Lord was angry with them. Now, a horn represents pride, strength, kind of rising up, you know, and a strength of attack, that kind of thing. But now there are these four craftsmen, one for each horn, and it says that they're going to terrify the horns and cast them out. Now, enemies, like we were singing about, remember I mentioned when we sang 10A a while ago, our enemies can be proud in their opposition to the Lord, feeling superior to the Lord as they deny him and trample on his people. But the Lord will use humble instruments, craftsmen, not kings, it's craftsmen, to bring them down. Like a monk named Martin Luther that turns to the Lord and everybody's afraid of him, right? He's just a humble guy and everybody's afraid of him. Or a fisherman like Peter. He's out preaching in the temple and they don't know what to do with him. You know, they don't know how to contain him. Carpenter like Jesus of Nazareth, an unnamed martyr in Iraq giving her life, even as I speak to you now, for the cause of Christ, and bringing brave men that are looking on to tremble when they see her faith as she dies. A servant of God like you, living for Christ in your neighborhood or in the workplace, makes people tremble. A third vision is of a man with a measuring line. He's measuring Jerusalem. This is the subject of Zechariah chapter 2. It's noted that Jerusalem has no walls at this time. The walls have been torn down when the city was flattened. And you remember that the method that they used was they built the temple first, where you worship God, and then they built the walls. And that was kind of backwards. You've got this temple that's being built, and you've got the things that, you know, the materials, some of them are valuable, that you're putting into the temple, and you got no walls. And in those days, if you didn't have any walls in a city, you were very vulnerable. Like, you know, some guys could be coming through with a band of camels and a bunch of guys, and they'll just come in and rob your city because, hey, you're open walls. It's easy. And so this guy's measuring and presumably maybe looking that, you know, where can we build the walls? It's not time yet. It's not Nehemiah's time yet. That's going to come. But they're not going to build, it's not time to build the walls. They're building the temple. The Lord indicates that it's not time yet because he's going to protect the city. Look at verse 5. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Now you got to put yourself in their situation. They're here building the temple and they don't have any walls and they know how dangerous that is. And if you're in that situation, you're uneasy about it. And then this vision comes from Zechariah. It's just what they need, right? To encourage them in that situation. Yes, not only will he protect them, but he also promises that he will dwell with them and be their glory. And then the nations will actually be coming to them, not to attack them, but to learn of God. Look at verse 10 and 11. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. They shall become my people and I will dwell in your midst. So maybe you're doing something for the Lord, and maybe you get in trouble with it because of people that are opposed to God, and maybe you even go to prison or something. This word comes to you, and it says, God says, I'm protecting you, and people are going to come to you. And you go to prison, and then you win a lot of people to the Lord, or whatever. Paul went to prison, and then the whole palace guard believed. He said the gospel is not limited. It's not hindered. God is protecting me. He is the one that's sustaining me. The work we do for Christ, even building a second-rate temple, impacts the nations of the world. God's kingdom is bigger than Jerusalem. It has spread to the nations now. Right? Was the prophet right when he said this? That people from all nations are going to come? They were building this little temple. This was where God's people were. This is all that there was. The people struggling to build this little temple with no walls to protect them. God says, hey, I'm with you. I'm protecting all this. The nations are going to come. It seemed impossible at the time. Here we are. The fourth vision in chapter 3, and what is a grand vision, what a grand vision this is of Jesus Christ. Chapter 3. It happens, so happens, that the name of the priest at this time was Yeshua. That's Joshua. Do you know the other way that name is pronounced? Jesus. It's the same name. See, it gets mixed up in different languages. Like when you carry it over from the Greek language, you go from Hebrew to Greek and then to English, and you get Jesus. And you go straight over from Hebrew, and you get Joshua. But the name is, in Hebrew, would be Yeshua. And so this priest, the high priest at this time, he happens to be named Jehovah is Salvation. And Yeshua is a high priest, the time of Zechariah. And look at him here in chapter 3 in verse 1. He's clothed with filthy garments. This is Jesus, right? So to speak. But it was actually the high priest at that time, Joshua, a guy named Joshua. And Satan's standing there accusing him. That's what Satan does. Look at these filthy people. These can't be God's people. Look at their priest. He's clothed with filthy clothes. But the Lord rebukes Satan, and he orders this Yeshua, who represents our Jesus, to be clothed with clean clothes. He's saying, symbolically, you are clean because of your priest. The angel of the Lord, the Son of God, tells this Old Testament Jesus that he and his fellow priests are a sign of the branch that is to come. Look at verse 8. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. That's why I tell you all the time, isn't it? The priests in the Old Testament, the high priest, and the other priests that are with them that he talks about here, his companions. What does the Lord say, the angel of the Lord, to Joshua? You and your companions are a wondrous sign. They're a sign of what? Of the branch. My servant, the branch that is going to come. And look, brothers and sisters, at what the Lord will do by the branch, the coming priest, is stated at the end of verse 9. And I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. When did that happen? God completely removed the iniquity of his people in one day by this one that's called a branch, that the one who is called Jesus in the Old Testament, Joshua in the Old Testament, the high priest, represents and is a wondrous sign of. This is Jesus Christ. And this was hundreds of years, several hundred years before he came. 518 years. Well, 518 BC. It's not, the calendar's not quite accurate, but or 520 BC we are still now, I think. Yeah, this is still 520. This is our Jesus. He is the branch. He atoned for our sin by one sacrifice forever in one day. Not a sign or a symbol. He's not a sign or a symbol as it was with the Old Testament priests, but in spirit and in truth, by the sacrifice of himself, he made atonement. He is the branch that reaches the nations.
What a tremendous encouragement. We have a priest with a cleansing sacrifice to proclaim to all the nations. And the branch reaches to all the nations, the branch that has come and fulfilled the cleansing of God's people forever and ever. In him we have a powerful message of salvation to proclaim among the peoples. Let's continue building his temple. Don't you think this is a strong encouragement to keep on building the kingdom of God? To keep on building the temple? We have the grace of forgiveness through Christ. We have a branch to proclaim to the nations. The visions don't stop. The encouragement just keeps coming. There is so much of Christ here for us. You see, I couldn't possibly try to do this whole book in 1 week. But the fifth vision is the vision of olive trees supplying a lampstand with oil. It's the subject of chapter 4. It's a lampstand that has seven lamps that are fed by two olive trees. So there is a constant supply of oil from a living tree. It's alive and it's continually has oil in it to provide fuel and keep the lights burning. That would be kind of a neat time. People talk about sustained things. You plant a tree and then you put a pipe into it and bring your oil out and light your house with it. And the oil keeps flowing through the thing to light it up. This is the picture that we have here. The olive trees, we're told in verse 14, look at down at the bottom there, are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Now, of course, you get something like that and everybody says, oh, who is this? You know, oh, it must be, you know, Elijah and Enoch, or it must be Paul and Peter, or it must be, you know, you get all these different ideas. I don't know for sure, but I would suggest to you that in the context here, it could very well be the governor, Zerubbabel, who is the son of David, and the high priest Joshua. These are the two anointed ones here at this time. And the message is that the Lord will give his spirit to his king and to his priest. Because they are anointed, right? Anointed king, anointed priest. He'll give his spirit to them to accomplish his work. They surely felt their weakness at this time. But God supplies his spirit so that the king and the priest will be able to do his work. Zechariah 4, 6 through 7. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So the oil in these lamps represents the Holy Spirit. Oil always represents, you know, they anoint with oil. And that represents the Holy Spirit. The anointing oil comes down on the priest, comes down on the king, comes down on Christ, and reaches to all the body. And it gives light and life and salvation. The Spirit gives life and light and salvation to all of us. So he says, who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. The capstone, the completion of the building project of the temple, it's going to be done. God's going to bring it about by his grace, not by your might or your power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. The encouragement for us is that God will give us his Holy Spirit through our anointed king and priest, who in Christ is the same person. Christ is both the king and the priest. And it is in the strength of the Spirit that we can serve God, even though we are small and weak. Even though we have many past sins, God is still with us. If we return to him, he will return to us, and we will have the oil from the anointed one to provide all the strength that we need in our weakness. Christ, our anointed king and our anointed priest, gives the Spirit to us. He is like an olive tree that never runs dry. It's alive, and there's always provision. The sixth vision in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, is of a giant flying scroll. Now, this is about the size of the front of some of your houses. Now, this is a big thing. It's like 30 feet by 15 feet in size. So it's big. And it's a flying scroll. Now, what is this talking about? Well, it's got curses written on it. You can see the curse that's written on it in verse 3. It says, every thief and every perjurer will be expelled from the earth. This is actually a blessing then. Isn't that what we want? If we love God? Because it's a curse on those who don't turn to God. The liar, the thief will have their part in the lake of fire. To those who stay in rebellion against him, who don't honor Christ in his kingdom, who don't want to come to God and serve him, God will not allow that rebellion to stand forever. He's put a curse on it. The world will not go on in rebellion against God. You can be sure of that. That's part of the vision. So the work that you're doing for Christ's kingdom is going to end in victory. The wicked are going to be cast out, and Christ is going to be exalted forever. Seventh vision is similar. Look at chapter 5, verses 5 through 11 this time. Here's Zechariah sees a woman called Wickedness stuffed in a basket, and a lead cap is put on top of it, heavy lead, and she's carried away to Shinar. That's the old name for Babylon. The idea is that the Lord is going to purge wickedness from his people. So it's the same idea, isn't it? It's a glorious hope. You know how it says in Revelation that the ones will not have a part with them, that they'll be cast out in that day when God comes? There's not going to be liars and thieves and all those things in glory. He's going to expunge sin from us. This is what he's planned for all who return to him. Can be part of a community from which sin is purged. The final vision, the eighth one, is of war horses with chariots going forth from the throne of God to judge the enemies of God's people. Remember in the first vision that the angel of the Lord interceded because the nations who had nearly destroyed and wiped out the kingdom of God completely, they would have if they could have, they wanted to destroy it completely. They were at rest, and he was distressed because they were at rest. Well, here's the answer to that. Here that prayer of intercession is answered, and these nations are brought to destruction. Satan began the rebellion, but the Lord will bring him and all who remain united against the Lord among the nations to destruction. So again, evil's not going to stand. That's the great promise from the very beginning of Genesis, isn't it? That crushing of the serpent's head, and all those who are in league with him, and the exaltation of the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, and all who are his. What a tremendous encouragement then in these visions to those who are serving the Lord. Our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Do your efforts seem small and fruitless? Well, they are not in the Lord. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Building God's temple, doing our part in the building of his kingdom is always worthwhile. God will always meet us with blessing. If we return to him, he will return to us. But the climax of this encouragement to continue our work comes at the end of chapter 6, that the man called Branch will come. We're brought to that hope again. He has already been spoken of course, in the fourth vision in chapter 3, where we saw that Joshua or Jesus, Yeshua, the high priest and his companions were called a wondrous sign of the branch, and that he, this one the Lord calls my servant, the branch, will remove the iniquity of sin in one day. Okay, 3:9. Look at what the Lord says about the branch now in chapter 6, verse 12 and 13. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. Just look at him. Behold, the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne and the counsel of peace shall be between them both. That's our Jesus, represented wondrous Joshua, the high priest back then, a wondrous sign of him. He is going to reign and he's going to build the temple. His temple is different, isn't it? What is his temple? Not a building made with man's hands. It's people from the nations of the earth. He is the foundation with the apostles and prophets. And the temple is built on that foundation as the kingdom of God through the gospel spreads, as the gospel goes out in all the world and people come from every tribe, tongue, and kindred to be part of that temple. They flow uphill to Jerusalem like Isaiah and Micah told us. So what do we have here? First, that he will branch out. Right now they were building this temple and it was little significance to the eyes of the nations. But this temple is a precursor of the branch. And when he comes, the nations will come to join in the building of the temple in the way I just described. Look at verse 15. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. We can look back and say, yep, Zechariah is a true prophet. He said that the branch was going to come and that the nations would come and start building the church. Yep, he was a true prophet. We know that God sent him. Yep, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. And they did. They built the temple. And that temple they built, I mean, they were struggling. They were not all very faithful in a lot of ways. But they went on building, doing the work of God, building the temple. And it all came to pass, everything that God said. He returned to them. They were doing something that was so big. And to them it seemed so small. So what's happening today is we obey the voice of the Lord. He uses us to build his church. You don't know what will come. You know, even people that you might witness to and that come to the Lord. Maybe they have a grandson that goes out and becomes an evangelist that spreads the gospel through all the earth. Or maybe it's just a whole mass of people that keep coming and growing and spreading out into all the earth that come from your, as you bring up your children. You know, we don't know all the things that God will do. But what we know is that as we together labor in the Lord, our labor is not in vain. And he's going to bring about everything that he promised that he would bring about. Jesus Christ, the branch, will continue to branch out. That's the first thing that's said about him here. The second thing noteworthy is that this man who is the branch, and we've seen something of this before, is a priest who shall sit and rule on his throne. It says, so he shall be a priest on his throne. That's an extraordinary thing, a priest who is a king. It's a picture of King Jesus, the great high priest. Joshua, the priest in Zechariah's day, has a crown here placed on his head, not to make him king. Okay, this isn't a coronation ceremony. It's a symbolic ceremony, a symbol that the one that he represents, that he's a wondrous sign of, the priest that is to come, will also be a king. Another prophecy that's fulfilled. Not only will he atone for our sins in one day, as we saw, but he will also rule over all things for the sake of the church and will rule over all who return to the Lord through grace. As our priest, he cleanses us from all our sins, and as our king, he subdues us and brings us into submission to the will of God. That's what we get when we return to the Lord to build his temple. When you return to God, you get a priest who is a king. That's what you get. Return to me and I'll return to you, the Lord says. What will we get if we return to him? You get a priest who is a king working in your life. And that king cleansed us from our sin, and one day he did that 2,000 years ago, and it stands forever. And that king, by his power, pours His Spirit out upon you so that your heart is changed and you're able to serve God and to do His will. Those are the two parts of the covenant. I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Promise number one. Promise number two, I will write my law in your heart and you will delight to do my will. That's what we need. A king who is a priest. What a priest. What a king. It's none like him. So with these marvelous encouragements, the people go on building the temple and we go on in our work. 2 years pass after the eight visions as we come to chapter 7 and 8. And they're still continuing the work on the temple. Good for them. 2 years later. You note that chapter 7 verse 1 says in the fourth year of King Darius. So it's 2 years after where he started, the second year of Darius. They're still going on. This is what we ought to do, brothers and sisters, year after year. No good fits and starts. You know, let's go and let's stick with it. With all these promises and all these encouragements, it had an influence on the people. Let it have an influence on you. Let us run the race with diligence. Let us go forth in the strength of the Lord from glory to glory. Let us pour our lives out for Him to build His church. But when we go on serving, questions will often arise as to how we ought to serve the Lord. They have a question. You know, we were in hard times when the city of God was pretty much out of sight. It was wiped out. It was destroyed. We were scattered everywhere. Where were the Christians? Everybody seemed to be gone. And so the people that loved God were fasting at that time. They had regular fasts. And they were pouring out their heart to God. So the question, should we continue to fast as we did when we were in hard times now that we've been restored? Look at that question in 7, 2, and 3. When the people sent Sherezer with Regan-Melech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? During the exile, they had been fasting regularly, praying for the restoration of Jerusalem and the temple. It was a good thing to do. But now their prayers have been answered, and they've been brought back, and they're building the temple. So the question is, should we keep up these fasts? The Lord responds by telling them that obedience is more important than fasting. There's a danger of fasting as a way to get God to bless us when we've not really returned to Him. You've seen it, no doubt. No doubt you've done it before. You do religious things to get God to bless you without actually returning to Him. Remember, that's how this book started, with the Lord promising that He would return to them if they returned to Him. Not if they fasted, not if they did religious ceremonies, but if they actually returned to Him. Now, that may involve fasting, but if they really return to Him, that's what matters. So the Lord asks them in 7:5, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? Notice how He repeats, for me. What were you doing it for? And then He tells them that obedience would have been better, far better. If they had served Him as their God to start with, then the exile would never have happened. There would never have been a need for fasting in exile. Jerusalem would never have been destroyed. God doesn't just go about destroying Jerusalem just because. He destroyed Jerusalem because of their rebellion. And if they returned to Him, it wouldn't have been destroyed. Verse 7. Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets? All those guys, Jeremiah, and before that Isaiah, and the Elijah, and all the different ones, the former prophets, when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous. Back when Jerusalem was still standing, and the Temple of Solomon was still standing, and the south and the lowland were inhabited, he says, before all the cities around you, that where your cities were wiped out. Would have been better if you'd responded to them. The Lord goes on to press home the point in the rest of the chapter, rest of chapter 7. The reason He scattered them was not because they did not fast, but because they turned away from Him and would not listen to the prophets that he sent to them. So you don't have to fast to get God to return to you. You don't have to do some work. What they should have done is return to God. And if they had done that, all these things wouldn't have happened. And why is he saying this? Is it just to make us feel bad for departing from him? No. He is making it clear to them what he desires and has always desired, to bless them. He's saying, I want to bless you. I'm committed to blessing you. That's my desire, is to bless you. I'm not reluctant. In chapter 8, 1 through 3, he explains that he's zealous to return to them. Look at verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts. This is 8:2. I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor I am zealous for her. Isn't that encouraging? He's a God who is eager to bless his people. He's zealous to do so. He had no pleasure in punishing them. He describes how he will gladly bring his people to a state of great prosperity and happiness. It's his desire to do so. He speaks of old men and old women watching children playing in the streets. It's a really lovely picture that's given there. He speaks of saving them in verses 7 and 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. He speaks of bumper crops in verses 10 through 13, of blessing them instead of cursing them. And look at verse 14 and 15. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. Good words. I am determined to do good to you, he says. That's God. So what does he want from us as we go on in his work? Most of all, he wants godliness. He wants you to return to him. Verse 16 and 17. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. And do not love a false oath. For all these things are for these are things that I hate, says the Lord. You know what will happen if they do that? All those fasting days will become feasting days. 8:18 through 19. If you turn to him, your fasting will become, it will be turned into days of joy. Verse 19 says that our fasts will become cheerful feasts. Then, so instead of God's people being under the oppression of the enemy, they will be receiving eager disciples from the nations. This is what happens when we return to the Lord. Listen to the concluding verses of chapter 8, verse 20 through 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So you see, the Lord encourages us through these prophecies of Zechariah, that if we but return to him, he will return to us. He has already made provision for us, and he is eager to bless us. We don't have to do penance. We don't have to make some kind of provision. He's already done that. If you come to him, you will not find him reluctant to bless you. You will find him delighted to do so. He has given us a Savior who is a priest and a king, and he is able to save to the uttermost if you will come to him. As his people, we need not be under chastisement if we will but build his house. How he will bless us. How he will prosper our work. What joy we will have bringing in the harvest. Next week, we'll plan to look at chapters 9 through 14, where Zechariah shows us an even fuller picture of Christ, what he will do through him regardless of what his people do. But from this week, be encouraged to go on in your labor for the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Please stand for prayer. Gracious Father, how we thank you for your mercy and your goodness to us. Lord, that you have said those wonderful words, "Return to me, and I will return to you." Those are wonderful words for people to hear who have been unfaithful to you. "Return to me, I will return to you." We thank you, Lord, that you have made every provision so that we might be received when we return to you. You have an atonement that was made in one day by our high priest Jesus. You also have a king, an anointed king, who is able to give us his spirit and to transform our lives so that we can walk with you. You also have an anointed king and priest who gives his spirit to us so that we're strengthened to do your work when we are weak. A continual olive tree, an olive tree with a continual supply that will never cease, that will never dry up, that will continue to give light. Father, we pray that we would know these things, that we would receive these things. We see how true your prophecies are. We see how clear it is that you sent Zechariah. The things that he said, how could he know that this little building project of this little temple was going to be something that was so significant to the entire world? How could he know that? Only because he spoke by your Spirit. He spoke the Word of God. We pray, Lord, that we would have faith in the Word of God and that we would know that if you are so pleased that you can use your people today, as weak as they are in the world, to turn everything around, Lord, by your grace, and that the nations, instead of opposing us and attacking us, will come to join us and to worship our God. Father, we pray that you would be pleased to raise up your church again and to give her glory, that she may testify to you faithfully in all the earth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive his blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.